The title in this morning and this evening's message is intentionally ambiguous. What is the therefore, therefore? The idea behind the title is, what is the incarnate of God, therefore? Asking the question, do we understand the identity of the incarnate Son of God? What is the incarnate God of God, therefore? What is He there for? What is He doing? And what is the incarnate Son of God, therefore, as it relates to our response to the Son of God? So this morning and this evening, as your Christmas present, we're going to work our way through the first four chapters of the book of Hebrews as you will give me my Christmas present, in which I will disabuse you of the argument that I can only preach one word at a time. We're going to repeat the same question throughout the course of our interaction with this material. And as we begin, I want us to recognize, first of all, two defining points of reference. We read in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets in many ways, or rather in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom we appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. We ask the question at the very beginning of Hebrews, well, what is God telling us by the incarnation of the Son of God? And we're told that the incarnation is divine speech. The incarnation is the Word of God communicated in a unique and climatic manner. In the Old Covenant era, God spoke in various ways to various prophets. Now in the New Testament, in these last days, God has given us a full and final communication of Himself in His Son, who is the rightful heir of all things and who is the active agent of creation. So the two points of reference I've just been mentioned. We come to these last days, we come to this time of New Covenant salvation with two defining points of reference. One, creation. God has come to give order to chaos, to establish space and time. He has filled this created order with life. The apex of that creation was the Son, the created Son of God, Adam, the image of God. In order to read the book of Hebrews, we have to embrace the entire Bible's worldview. We have to understand that the readers to the book of Hebrews had a biblical worldview. They understood those four crucial dimensions of redemptive history: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. They understand that there is this inherent relationship that God has established in creation in relation to His ultimate view of consummation, what the writer is going to call God's rest, God's Sabbath rest. The Hebrews argues from the reader's understanding that creation was designed in order to be brought into God's Sabbath rest. That structure is foundational to our understanding today, in particular, of the first four chapters of Hebrews, because God willing, tonight, that's where we will end up, in praise of the One who has gone before us into God's Sabbath glory, God's Sabbath rest. The second point of reference is the Old Testament. The assumption in reading the book of Hebrews is that the reader is familiar with his or her Old Testament, that they are knowledgeable of the history of the Old Testament, and that they understand and appreciate the worship or the cultus, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood. So much of the book of Hebrews focuses on our understanding of Jesus as the great high priest, the One who was both king and priest. So the book of Hebrews is going to be full of Old Testament citations, those big capitalized words in many of our translations. there's going to be Old Testament allusions. There's going to be this constant comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There's going to be passages from the Old Testament that are taken up and preached, if you will, in the middle of this sermonic letter. And the key word that is constantly referred to throughout the book of Hebrews is the word better, that the New Covenant is better, and that all that we've been given in the New Covenant is better, and that our ultimate arrival in God's Sabbath rest will be the best of all. So the structure of the Hebrews weaves in these sections in which the reader is being instructed, and then also these sections in which the reader is being warned not to apostatize, and also sections in which the reader is exhorted and appealed to continue and to persevere, so that the doctrine of sanctification, the perseverance of the saints, is very much at the core of the message of the book of Hebrews. Creation and the Old Testament are the two defining points of reference. So we begin, or move secondly then this morning, to the question, who is the incarnate Son of God? As we read through our chapters today, we're going to encounter the word therefore on many occasions. In fact, in your notes, you see that there are 10 times the English translation presents us with the word therefore. And that's why it's in the sermon title, because it's used a lot. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the therefore, therefore, if you will? And so we began with the review of chapter 1, in which we were introduced to the incarnate Son of God, who is presented to us as better. He is better than the angels. Verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus is the revelation of the God who has created all things, who sustains all things, upholds all things by the power of his word, and who has accomplished the redemption of his people, having made purification for sins. That's the language of priestly sacrifice accomplished in the true temple of God, and is now the resurrected, ascended, and exalted God upon his throne, and therefore he's better. Better than angels. He has received a more excellent name. What is that name? We confess Jesus as Lord. That's the more excellent name. And that indeed is the very divine name, Yahweh, which was revealed to the Old Covenant people. Jesus is in view in verse 5. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Here the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 2, and to underscore the deity of Jesus, and then from 2 Samuel 7:14, referring to the Lord's promise to David and underscoring the humanity of Jesus, so that our Messiah is both God and man, the divine Messiah. In verse 6, notice, we're at the point of the incarnation. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, that's the incarnation. What happened? Well, the angels worshipped him. Notice, let all the angels of God worship him. Here, citing Psalm 97, verse 7, we're reminded of that angelic chorus that no doubt spooked those shepherds that night when they showed up and began to worship the incarnate Son of God. Jesus then is seen to be better than the angels, as the writer now marshals several passages from the Old Testament to convince those who embrace their Old Testament that Jesus is better than the angels. In verse 7, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So here the writer quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4, a psalm celebrating God, our Creator. And he lets us know angels are creatures. They are sent as functionaries for the benefit of God's people. But the Son of God is better. He is God enthroned. He is the eternal God, the divine anointed one, the Messiah of Psalm 45, 6, and 7, the Creator of this yet to be ending order of present creation. And they're referencing Psalm 102. In verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Here we see this bracketing device reiterating again the creaturely service of the angels. The angels are not divine. The angels are creatures. The one who is divine is the one whose enemies are put beneath his feet. They're quoting from Psalm 110, that great psalm that speaks of the deity of the Messiah and the glory of his reign. You ought to see, I hope, you will not understand Jesus apart from the Old Testament. You will not understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. To gain the benefit of reading the Scriptures, and this morning the book of Hebrews, we need to be familiar with the entirety of the revelation of God's Word, even those things spoken long ago in many portions and many ways to prophets, so that we might recognize the voice now incarnate in the Son of God. We ask then next, what is the incarnate Son of God there for? The incarnate Son of God, as we've seen in chapter 1, is the divine Son of God, through whom creation is made and sustained. He is David's Son, the Messiah, the King, who is now enthroned in glory with a name and position that is equal to God, for he indeed is divine, and therefore he is better than angels. Chapter 2, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Now the Old Testament has a lot to say about angels. And the author here refers to the role that angels played particularly at Mount Sinai at the revelation of God's law when he entered into the Old Covenant with the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 33:2, we read, "He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones." The Greek translation, the Septuagint, and Hebrews relies on the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There, Deuteronomy 33:2 reads, "At his right hand, angels were with him." So when you read Stephen's account of the history of the Old Testament before he was martyred in Acts chapter 7, he refers to the angel of the Lord who was with the people through the course of their wilderness journeys and indicts the hearers with the words, "You received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it," in Acts 7 and verse 35. Jewish tradition is replete with speculation about angels. Here is a section in verses 1 to 5 in chapter 2 that is a warning to us, having made the argument that Jesus is better than angels. It is what is called an a fortiori argument. In other words, if this is true, then how much more this? If the revelation of God through angelic angels was unalterable, how much more the New Testament through the Son of God, who has given to us new covenant salvation, a salvation that was confirmed in its original revelation by those who heard the Son of God and able to perform miracles in His name and receive the bounty of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you take your Old Testament seriously, how much more should you take your New Testament seriously? If you take the voice of Isaiah seriously, how much more should you take the voice of Jesus seriously? That's his argument, you see. That's his argument. And he says in verse 1, for this reason we must pay closer attention. We must pay closer attention. Why? So that you don't drift away. It's the posture of the postmodern mind that just shrugs its shoulders and says, whatever, so what? You can drop into hell, brethren, rather complacently. Just drift. Not necessarily yelling and screaming and shaking your fist at God, but just sort of ho-hum, lackadaisical drift. And there are many who've heard the gospel who don't violently rebel against the gospel. They just don't care. And in their complacency, they drift away. The warning, pay much closer attention. Which brings us then, for the second time, to ask the question, who is the incarnate Son of God? Reading at verse 5. For he did not subject to angels, notice, the world to come about which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. In chapter 1, the author compared Jesus to the angels. With whom is Jesus being compared now? He's being compared with the one pictured in Psalm 8. That's the text that is quoted in verse 6, 7, and 8. Psalm 8, which is a celebration of God's glory in creation, and the one profiled in Psalm 8 is Adam. But notice how this psalm is introduced to us. We're not talking about this present world, we're talking about the world to come. The writer says, okay, look at Adam, see him in his original created pristine dignity. But we're not talking about the original creation. We're talking about the world to come. So that you're to understand here that Jesus is being compared with Adam. Jesus is the second Adam of the new creation of God. That creation that is emptied of your adversaries and to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. As is referenced in Psalm 8, although not quoted in our text. And once again, the motif is better. Jesus is better than Adam. And the new cosmos is better than this cosmos, this original created order. Even though we're still living in this original created order, we yet have a salvation which is given to us in union with the one who is exalted upon the throne of God. We are given this salvation with the one who is Jesus Christ. We do not yet see creation brought into its consummated state. But we do see, what does it say in verse 9? We do see Him. We do see Him, and He's better than Adam. Even before Adam fell, He's better. So for the third time we ask this morning, who is the incarnate Son of God? And here we read from verse 9. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, through whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. We don't see the new creation, the glorified cosmos, but we do see Him. We do see Him with the eyes of faith as He is illuminated under the light of the revealed Word of God. And what do we see of Him? We see of His suffering and His resurrection as the Redeemer of His people, His church, His brethren, His children. Here's the revelation of the Son of God. And this is the first time that the author uses the name Jesus in the letter. You will call the child Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And again, it's the incarnation, Merry Christmas, that is before us here, because we're talking about Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. He's entered into history. He's made for a little while lower than the angels. The Son of God entered time for a little while. The text here referring to verse 7, you made Him for a little while lower than the angels. Why? To undergo momentary, temporary affliction and then enter into glory. Notice, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory. That text encompasses the Jesus life and mission. He entered for a little while in order to suffer death and be crowned with glory. There you have the incarnation, the life, the cross, the resurrection, and the exaltation of the Son of God. And why is that? So that He would taste death for everyone. He was made temporarily lower than the angels as the incarnate man for the purpose of dying. For the purpose of dying. For everyone? What's the context? His congregation, His sons, His brethren, His children. When I say to my family, everyone get in the car, everyone is conditioned by the context. If everybody in the neighborhood started coming in and piling into my car, I would be saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. The context defines the vocabulary. Verses 10 and 11 brings the Father to view. The Son of God was made lower for a temporary time to die and then to rise again for us. And all of this in keeping with the Father's will. For it was fitting, it was right, it was righteous, it's suitable, it's proper according to the Father's will. Jesus repeatedly tells us during His time of incarnation with us, I am here because I've been sent, and I am here to do the will of my Father, to speak the words of my Father. It is fitting for Him to perfect His children by His perfect obedience that entailed unimaginable suffering. So that our salvation is a purification from sins, as we were told in chapter 1. It is a sanctification. It is the result of sacrifice having been given for us through the death of Christ. And the effect of that is the bestowal of life through the resurrection of Christ. And so Jesus, think of this, is not ashamed to call us his brethren, because we are in him sanctified to the Father. We are in him bearing his family likeness and his name, holy and of one family. And for the first time now in the book of Hebrews, Jesus says something. And he speaks. And what does he do? He quotes from the Old Testament. He speaks, quoting from Psalm 22:22 and Isaiah 8, verse 17 through 18, in order to prove that we are his brethren, we are the congregation that sing the praise of the God who is true, and we are those who are the children whom the Father has given to the Son. So here is the explanation of how it is that we become sanctified saints of the family of God by Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22, which you may remember from our studies in Luke begins with a focus on the cross and then ends with a focus on the global international composition of the people of God. And Jesus stands, having been faithful in trusting and obeying his Father and obedience unto death, even death on the cross, and now vindicated in his resurrection, in the defeat of death, and now exalted and glorified and seated upon the throne. And it's where we're brought into a conversation between the exalted Christ and the Father, and the writer is saying, in effect, that Jesus is coming and before the Father and saying, Father, I've delivered everyone you've given to me. Here are the children that you've given to me. And he points at us. Isn't that amazing? Here they are. And he points to us. So that though we still live in this present age, we are united to this Jesus who has accomplished his mission, who stands before the Father with gladness above his companions. And he declares, look, here are my brethren. They're singing praises. They're the worshiping people of God. That brings us now for the third time to ask, what is the incarnate Son of God there for? And here we read from verse 14 through verse 16. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Notice verse 14 through 16. What is the incarnate Son of God there for? He's there for the purpose of rescuing the children that were given to him by the Father. And the Son of God is incarnate. That's the word flesh and blood. He took to himself true humanity. And you see the repetitive emphasis on the incarnation. He shares, likewise, also, partook, the same. Now, one verb would have satisfied the man's point. But he gives us two verbs, two adverbs and a noun that underscores the necessity and the reality of the incarnation. And the words flesh and blood are striking. And what is emphasized is the Son of God's solidarity and sharing and partaking of our true humanity. And again, who is this? And why is this? Again, so that he would die a true human death. Do not let, particularly at this year, time of year, your Christianity be evaporated into a sentiment. This is flesh and blood salvation we're speaking of. Why? so that he would die a true human death. That's the therefore. What's it therefore? What's the result of this death? Two things. One, to destroy the works of the devil, in the language of John, 1 John 3:8. To fulfill that first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that the promised seed would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would bruise his heel. And when Jesus came, the serpent started to hiss and pierce his fangs in unprecedented ways. Prior to the coming of Christ, demons had kept themselves basically off stage. And then Christ comes and they crowd onto the stage because Jesus is invading the kingdom of darkness and he's binding Satan, the strong man, so that he would destroy the works of the devil, that his people might be liberated. And it's by his death that Jesus shuts the mouth of the adversary. It's by his resurrection that Jesus is vindicated, justified, demonstrated as worthy of the sentence of life, and thereby has removed any case that the adversary would bring against his children made against them in the court of God. Because by the death and resurrection of this, the Son of God, Satan's case against us is thrown out, legally defeated. And when Christ comes again, this one, the two beasts and the harlot that are representative in Revelation of the entire Antichrist system of this age, will be cast into the lake of fire in the execution of judgment rendered eternal. You wonder, how did Satan have the power of death? Satan is a liar or a murderer from the beginning. How does that work? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:57 that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's how it works. Satan works to get you, the sinner, liable to the wrath of God. He is a legal accuser. He is the accusing attorney in the courtroom of God. He stands, as it were, in the presence of the judge and says, "See? Did you hear that? Did you see that? Did you hear that lie? Did you see the motive of that lust and that covetousness? Did you see that act of violence? Did you see that? Did you hear that? Just took your name in vain. See what they're doing on the Lord's Day? Look at that." And the power of sin is a law. And the law inexorably condemns sin to death. Satan's power is legal, and he accuses the brethren to bring the death sentence under them. But we have a mediator with the Father, Christ the righteous, our advocate, who pleads our behalf because he has taken the legal responsibility that we have before the court of God. He has lived complete, perfect human righteousness in obedience to the command of God. And he has also died a perfect human death that is required when the law is violated by sinners. And his death, because of his perfection, is the legal equivalent of an eternal death that is suffered in the judgment of hell. That obedience reached its apex perfection on the cross. Jesus was being obedient on the cross to accomplish the work the Father had given to him. And in so doing, the sentence of death against us has been satisfied. And the accuser of the brethren who would make accusation against us has been silenced and thrown out of the courtroom. And now there is no legal case against us. And there is no condemnation. And there is no one that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can come against the children of God and lay claim against us when we have been given the righteousness of the perfection of the obedience of Jesus Christ, when we have been washed by the blood of that incarnate Son of God who came to die so that death may have no claim upon us and has risen, justified, vindicated, exonerated, exalted, so that we now, even though we don't see this created order, having been brought into the glory that is His ultimate destiny, but we do see Him. We do see Him who has gone before us, even Christ Jesus, He who has destroyed the works of the devil. But He's also done this so that the second effect of His death would be ours as well, that He has freed the slaves. Notice the past tense language. Notice that He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We've been liberated in Christ. The mission that the Messiah was given has been accomplished. He made it clear on the cross when He cried, "It is finished." Those words taken from the very end of Psalm 22. And so we in Christ can look at sin, at death, at the evil one, and we can say we've been rescued. We've been liberated. Why? Because our sins have been forgiven. Because our sins have been forgiven. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13-14. We've been taken from the dominion of Satan to God, and we've received forgiveness of sins and inheritance in Acts 26 and verse 18. We pray that God would grant us repentance that leads us to the knowledge of truth so that we would escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will in 2 Timothy 2:26. It's the forgiveness of sins, brethren, that is at the burden of the church's message. We're learning that in our morning series in Luke 24:47. On this Christmas time, I want to tell you, the gospel is not the declaration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's not the gospel. What have we been learning? It is written that the Messiah should suffer and rise again on the third day. And that forgiveness of sins, that repentance for forgiveness of sins, should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. That's the gospel. Amen. The gospel concerns the suffering and the resurrection of the incarnate Son of God. And if our message stops at the incarnation, that's not good news for anybody. Amen. The Greeks and their pagan gods will give you as much as that. The Hindus and their pagan gods will give you as much as that. But it's the incarnate Son of God who lived, died, rose again, is exalted to the throne of God, He who is our great High Priest and King, who calls us His brethren. That's good news. That's good news of salvation. He frees us because He's forgiven us of our sin. And if we are forgiven of our sin, then brethren, we need not fear death. Because death is a punishment for sin. And we have been removed from the wrath of God through the propitiating sacrifice of Christ. No longer under wrath, but in grace. And therefore we have no need to fear death. And that is the lifetime experience of everyone who is apart from Jesus Christ. Consider the things to which men enslave themselves, often voluntarily. Why? Because they are trying to silence the inevitable reality that I'm going to die. I better go for the gusto. Better get it now. Better take everything I can get and grab it now. And if I got to trample on you in order to get it, sorry, but I'm going to die. So I got to get all the pleasure I can. I got to get all the fun I can. I got to go see all of the exotic places in the world as quickly as I can. I got to make as much money as I can. I got to have as much power as I can. I got to, and I'm addicted to this. I'm serving this. This is my God. I worship and I serve my mammon. Why? Because the back over in the side of the peripheral vision is this constant reminder. You're mortal. You're mortal. And without union to the risen Christ, that inevitability scares men into the deceptions of the evil one. Scares men into the deceptions of the evil one. And although we've passed in a certain sense from considering the angels, we already know Jesus is better than the angels, but they keep on popping up. And here in verse 16, we learn that Jesus did not become, what would be a word? It wouldn't be incarnate. Angel-nit? I don't know. You take Jesus didn't become an angel. The Son of God didn't become an angel in order to redeem fallen and rebellious angels. He didn't come to rescue rebellious angels who are demons. Their rebellion is met with unmediated justice. But he has revealed his grace and his love on the stage of human rebellion. And his salvation, notice specifically, to the seed of Abraham. Now that would interest the reader, wouldn't it? This is written to the Hebrews. But we need to define the seed of Abraham in the context of the New Covenant. The seed of Abraham have already been described earlier in chapter 2. They are those beloved of the Father, chosen and called to grace and repentance in Jesus Christ. They are those who are his brethren, his congregation, those who are the children given to him by the Father. In other words, the seed of Abraham is, as the Apostle Paul defines that in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to promise. Now, the author doesn't quote the Old Testament here, but he is always thinking in Old Testament terms. And he doesn't quote from Isaiah 41:8-10, but that passage certainly is germane. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will uphold you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There's a definition of the seed of Abraham, the friend of God, God's called, God's chosen, called from the remotest part of the world. Men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation turned into the friends of God in union with Abraham, the father of our faith, the one who believed in the God who was able to bring that which is not in existence into existence and to call the dead to life. This is the God who has come to us in Christ, and we who believe in Christ and his risen glory are indeed those whom Jesus says, don't be afraid. You've been rescued from the fear of death. I'm with you. I'll never leave you. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil. My rod and my staff are there. I'll never leave you. You're my friend because you are characterized by the faith of Abraham. You are that congregation that sings the praise of God revealed in Christ Jesus. Don't be afraid. I'll help you. Abraham's descendants, therefore, are not defined in terms of their bloodline, their ethnicity, or their nationality, because they've been taken from the ends of the earth. There are all kinds of nationalities and ethnicities from the ends of the earth. They are those who are the true seed of Abraham by the new birth and by faith in Jesus Christ. For the fourth time this morning, what is the incarnate Son of God. Therefore, already read ahead of myself there, verse 17 and verse 18 previously in our reading at the end of chapter 2. What is he there for? He is there to be our merciful and faithful high priest. Again, in what capacity? To make propitiation for the sins of his people, to appease the just wrath of God against us in our sin and rebellion. Why did the Son of God share in flesh and blood? What is the significance of this one who has come in flesh and blood? I would point especially to the blood. In verse 14, the flesh and the blood. It was the blood that made propitiation by the offering of the priests. It is the blood that points the reader to that climactic sacrifice of redemption given by the Passover lamb. That one who has come and by whose blood averts the angel of death. That one who has rescued his congregation, his children, to make them heirs of his inheritance. Brethren, we do not understand the incarnation unless it immediately brings us to the cross and immediately points to the flesh and the blood of that propitiating sacrifice. And we do not understand the blood unless we recognize God's holy justice and his righteous condemnation of us as sinners, so that we see the blood as our Passover redemption, as our propitiating sacrifice. He is our faithful and merciful high priest. And consequently, he is able to mediate, to enter into all of our struggles. He overcame more temptation than we could ever face or than we could ever endure. Remember Satan's tempting of him in the early parts of the gospel prior to his public ministry, being driven after his baptism by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tested by the devil. And he was tempted to put his material physical needs and desires over his loving obedience to his Father. He was tempted to bypass the cross and obtain the kingdoms of this world from Satan rather than from his Father. And he was tempted to prove and test his Father's love by a scripturally contrived manipulative test. Satan knows his Bible. And some of his most marvelous deceptions are when he uses verses from the Bible to deceive people. And that's what he did. And Jesus overcame in loving obedience. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He himself was tempted in that which he suffered, and he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There's no sorrow too light, too trivial, that we cannot cast our cares upon him who cares for us. And the final question then this morning, therefore, who is the incarnate Son of God? We read in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the apostle, the one sent and commissioned from the Father with divine authority to accomplish only what God is able to accomplish, the high priest, who accomplishes the work of atonement, which is the basis of our salvation and of our worship, and our worship is the apex of the experience of our salvation, this side of the resurrection. It's an official work that he's come to do. It's a work that focuses on our unique predicament, and that is, as image bearers of such dignity, we have fallen through sin into death. And he has come in regard to our greatest need, our need for salvation from the sentence of death. He's the Son of God. He's better than angels. He's the mediator of new covenant salvation. He's the revelation of deity. He is the second Adam. He is the heir of the world to come. He is the progenitor of a new race that is called with a very ancient name, Seed of Abraham. And he's come to rescue sinners from the sentence of death, to deliver them from the accusations of Satan, having accomplished purification for their sins, having triumphed over death, who now mediates the love of God and the grace of God and the help of God to all who repent and put their trust in Him. Every sinner from the ends of the earth who turns in repentance and faith to this divine mediator will receive all of the benefits that he has received and obtained by his perfect obedience in life and death and the glory of his resurrection. Therefore, consider him. As our brother mentioned earlier in our time of prayer, so many things come into your life and say, consider me. Consider me. Consider me. And the author of Hebrews comes to us today and says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Give him studied scrutiny. Take time and examine him. Take time to turn to all of those Old Testament passages that the writer has paraded before you. Look them up. Pray. Lord, help me see Jesus here. And then read it. Read the verses in front, the verses behind. And see whether or not the Lord who says, ask and seek and knock, will indeed come and reveal himself to you. But consider. Take the time. Understand the revelation of the God who speaks finally and fully now through the incarnation of his Son. Ask him to embrace you and point to you and say, look at this, my brethren, my children, the holy beloved of God, and rejoice in the salvation that is given through Jesus Christ. Amen.